Good morning.
Good morning.
As some of you have probably gathered by this point, I'm Father Spencer Stubblefield, a new assistant here. Exciting to be here. And I wanted to take the first little bit of the sermon this morning to kind of tell you more about myself. A little bit more of an introduction than just a little bit of a blurb I sent in an email to Father Carl several weeks ago. I grew up in a little town called Weatherford, Texas. It's just outside of Fort Worth. Very small town when I was young. Now it's basically a part of Fort Worth. I grew up there going to Weatherford High School. And then after high school, I went to Oklahoma State University where I majored in political science. So if you don't see me in black, odds are I'll be wearing very bright orange. I also say go pokes a lot. You'll get used to it eventually. But when it comes to orange, I'm very obnoxious, just like the color. And I won't apologize. After college, I went straight into seminary, where I went to Neshota House Theological Seminary up in Wisconsin. So I froze for 3 years. And then returned back to Texas, where I did my curacy at St. John's in Brownwood, Texas, which is a little town a couple hours outside of Fort Worth, the middle of nowhere, Texas. So that's kind of where I was before I got here. Now, the whole story of how I ended up at Trinity and the whole process is a long one. I won't bore you with that. But to tell you a little bit of my calling, why did I decide to be a priest? Well, I grew up in the faith. Around the age of 5 or 6, we went to Christmas Eve services with my grandmother. We were Baptist, but we went to Christmas Eve services, and my parents decided to take on the faith of Anglicanism. So I was the only person in my family baptized Anglican. All of us were eventually confirmed, and I grew up in that faith in a little church called Holy Apostles in Fort Worth, Texas. And over my course of time there, my Anglican faith began to grow, and I took very seriously. I was very liturgically minded growing up, and adapted what I knew as time went on. My parents helped lead the youth group, so I was very active in the church I was at. But one of the most important parts of my calling was I was a part of a youth conference called St. Michael's. And this was a conference where we'd take a bunch of kids, 12 to 19. I say we because since then I've become a counselor, and in the last couple of years I've been clergy. So, but one time I was actually one of the kids. We take these kids and we take them to church about 5 times over the course of the day. We do solemn evensong, or we do morning prayer, followed by a solemn high mass with all the smells and bells. And all the intensity of it. And then after that, they'd go to breakfast and they'd go to 3 classes over different theological things, whether it was moral theology, study the New Testament. Anyways, it was a very Christ-filled week. And then we shaved a few times out of the day outside of that to go swimming or play dodgeball. It was very Christ-centered. And it changed the way I thought about my faith and my knowledge and everything I did. Being with all the priests that were at this conference, there was usually 12 to 15 clergy there, and seeing so many clergy in their habitat kind of got me more and more used to being around clergy. And over the time with Holy Apostles and with St. Mike's and the Diocese of Fort Worth, I developed a sense of calling. My calling began probably around the summer before my 9th grade. So before high school, I had a sense of wanting to become a priest. And that wavered a little bit in college, but it came back to me, and so I went straight into seminary. But it's always been, I was talking over the course of that time of calling of why do you want to be a priest? What makes you want or have a call, feel like you have a calling to be a priest? And a lot of the answers people would give is, well, I want to serve the poor. Every Christian's called to serve the poor. Well, I want to help those who are grieving. I want to counsel. All Christians are called to counsel. Well, I want to spread the word. All people are called to spread the word. Why do you want to be a priest? And as I thought about this question, I said, well, I have a sense of calling to be at the altar. That's where God's calling me, is to be at the altar offering the sacraments to people. That's what makes what I do stand apart. Because through my ordination, through the laying on of hands that we receive as priests, and the oil on our hands, we're able to offer the sacraments. So what a beautiful, wonderful thing that we've been given. I have to humble myself every single day that God chose me to do this, but I'm also so grateful that he did. So it was wonderful that at the 8 o'clock I was able to celebrate. And one of the first things I did here at Trinity was to give the sacrament. What a wonderful opportunity I have. So that's a little bit about me, but why Trinity? Why did I decide to come here? Why a guy from a little town in Texas end up in Bakersfield, California? Well, it's what's going on here. It's what I see through my times talking with Father Carl, talking with the discernment committee, when I met with people here that Sunday I visited. What's going on here is exciting. I see growth. I see people caring. I see excitement. And that got me eager to come out here and to see what we could do. I've noticed that there's an emphasis on youth and discipleship. In Anglicanism, youth is a dying subject. But here it seems to be something we really care about. We even have a window behind us of Jesus with children, because it was so important to his ministry. So sure, gas is stupid high here. And I absolutely hate filling my tank. I've done it once. I'm going to have to do it again soon, and it is terrible. But I'm so excited for what we can accomplish here at Trinity. I'm so excited to get my time here underway and to see what we can do. That's enough about me. What does the Lord have to say this morning? What's in our readings for us? Well, of course, we have the famous reading of the wedding at Cana, something we're all pretty familiar with, something we all have heard the story of. But it's one that we always should dive into deeper. There's so much being said in this story. I was watching The Chosen lately, you know, unpacking boxes. And the first week I was here, I didn't really do a whole lot. So I started watching The Chosen. It took me a while. I don't know how many of you have watched this, but it's a really good show. And in The Chosen, it shows an interpretation of what happens in between the lines of Scripture. What might it look like between all those lines that we see being said in our Bible? What could be going on? And I think it's very fascinating for us to look at this because it's something our mind doesn't often go to. We see what's in Scripture and we don't think about it. I mean, John at the end of his gospel even says, I cannot write about everything that Jesus did. There's so much going on. Jesus lived a full life. He didn't just live what we see. And The Chosen shows that to us. And in that show, it kind of gives us little interpretive snippets of what that might look like. And in one of the episodes, it is the wedding of Cana. It shows Jesus turning the water into wine. Now, I won't give you my full theological breakdown of what I think about that episode. It'd probably be boring, and we'd be here a while. But it did show a couple of things that I thought were very interesting for us to think about that you might not had just reading Scripture. The first thing is it displayed fun. It showed that Jesus and his disciples could have fun. They were at a wedding. They were at a festivity. They partied. They danced. They enjoyed their time together. I think oftentimes we forget about that. We forget that Jesus and his disciples, like you and me, were capable of ministering while having fun. But one thing it particularly does for the wedding of Cana that I don't think we often think about is it shows us the stress of the situation. It shows us the stress of what the people were going through at this time. Because weddings in the East, during this time frame, would last not 15 minutes, not a couple hours like they do here, but they would last days. Weddings back then lasted days. And wine was such a vital part of these weddings. Wine was considered indispensable. While at a wedding, you were supposed to drink as much wine as you wanted. It was almost considered necessary to have wine at these services. So you can only imagine that when they start to run out, they start panicking. This is bad. Because what happens when you run out of wine at a wedding is that your reputation as a host fails. This is their livelihood at stake if they run out of wine at a wedding. Everything they are can go away in a whim if people were to notice that they ran out of wine at a wedding. So in this stress, in this scared moment, Mary, being a part of it, goes and asks Jesus for help. But isn't that interesting that our miracle today opens with Mary? That's the first person we look to in this reading. It talks about Mary. And then it's the first time we see Mary in John. But we only see Mary in the Gospel of John twice. She's here in this story of wedding in Cana, and she's at the cross. That's the only two times we see her in the entire Gospel. Here and at the cross. So she's bookended in the Gospel, which can lead us to some scholars think that this means she was most likely present for the entire ordeal, and that John bookends her. Because John says nothing by accident. He bookends her, showing us he was there. But in this, he asks her for help in this first time we see Mary and John. And I think I wouldn't be a clergy preaching on the wedding of Cana if we didn't talk about the word woman. In so many different ways we interpret this, we hear it being as a bad thing. Where he's like, woman, this isn't my time. That's not how it is that he's saying it. He's saying it in a loving, endearing way because that's the way woman was word. The word woman was used at this time. And if we ever need to think about how it is we should interpret the way woman is said, let's look at the other time Mary is shown in the book of John. And that's at the cross. And what does Jesus say to Mary? Woman, behold thy son. Jesus gives Mary to John. A time of endearment and of love and of pain, he uses the same word there. It's not disrespect, it is love that we see. So that's important. And he says, it's not my time. But maybe, just maybe, we have to look at that because he does it anyways. If it's truly not Jesus' time, he just would have not done it. But he listens. He does it. Because it is God's plan, it was God's plan, that Mary asks for his help. Mary asks for his intercession, and that he does it, because she understands the stress of these people. She cares for others. Mary cares for people, and she is the great one close to Jesus Christ who can go to him. Please do this. He says, it's not my time, and he does it anyways. So we see Mary right from the beginning and the importance she plays in this story. But after they've had this conversation, she looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Something we can take to heart. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus tells them to go fill up these six jars, these six stone jars, and the servants do it. I think that's another important part of the story that we often look over. They didn't hesitate. They didn't ask. In The Chosen, if you've seen this episode, not to ruin too much, there is a doubting person in this one. And he keeps asking questions about, wait, we need wine. Why are you getting water? But the servants go and do it with haste, like we're supposed to do with haste. We respond to our Lord and we do what it is he tells us with haste. And once they fill these six jars, we have the miracle, where we see him turn water into wine. Not just a little bit of water into wine, not just a glass, not just a bottle, but six jars holding 20 to 30 gallons each. So we have anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water, according to this translation. So much water. And he turns it all into wine. 180 gallons of wine, because the Messiah is abundance. The Messiah gives us what we need and then some. He doesn't just do it simply. He doesn't do the minimal. He takes what we need and he gives us more. He gives us 180 gallons of worth. Just look at the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, feeds 5,000, and then has leftovers. He feeds 4,000 and has leftovers. Because the Messiah is abundance. He takes what we need and gives it to us. And then gives us more on top of that. So that's what the Messiah does for us. He doesn't just give us simply what he needs. He gives us more than what we need. Because he loves us. But one question I had when I thought about this story and started really looking into it was, why didn't Jesus just create wine? We're talking fully God, fully man here. He could have just said, poof, and there be 6 jars of wine. Why did he take 6 jars of water and turn them into wine? One spiritual interpretation I saw that I thought was very important for us to think about is to apply this to what we read in Isaiah today. The reading of Isaiah was all about restoration. It was about vindication. It was about a people who had become sinful and corrupt and them being restored to a place of power and respect. Because God takes the old and restores it. God takes the old, the broken, the original, and restores it. He doesn't just create anew. Outside of the creation of the world. He created out of nothing there. But from there, he takes the old and he makes it new. He restores. And restoration is a divine power. This ability to restore, to recreate, to change, is something that is divine. In this story of turning water into wine, we see redemption and change. That will be the people of Israel. And after he changes this water into wine, we have the steward's reaction. And of course, we all know his reaction of how most people give the good first and the bad later. Why? Because they're drunk and can't taste it anymore. But Jesus gives them the good wine later. Now, we can make an aside here all day long and talk about what this means for how much we're allowed to drink. But we won't go there. What I do want to point out in the way he says this is that from this story, Jesus Christ is uprooting social norms. Jesus Christ is taking what is standard in society and throwing it on its head. It's normal in society to give good wine first, bad wine later. Jesus doesn't do it that way. He gives better wine at the end. This foreshadows all the other times in Scripture where he's going to take what are social norms and undo them. And then think about the relief of the hosts, the relief of those who are stressing not too long before. He's come in here. They hear the steward's words of his excitement, of his happiness to have good wine, and they were so filled with stress about running out of wine, and now they're the life of the party. Now they're the heroes. The steward didn't know what Jesus Christ did. He just assumed that the host brought in good wine. Jesus saves us. He gives us that relief. He gives us all of those things that we fear and takes them away. So all of this, this story of Jesus Christ that becomes at the beginning of John, what does it show us? What does it tell us about him? One of the first things I want to suggest is that he gives us wine, right? Obviously. But when we look at ancient Jewish prayers, and even a prayer that we sometimes say at the altar when we offer the wine, we say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. For of your goodness you have given us this wine we offer, the fruit of the vine and the work of human hands, shall be for us the cup of salvation." Wine comes from God. It's the work of human hands, but it is His gift that gives us wine. He gives us everything from the earth. So when we see Jesus Christ giving the wine, we're mimicking this old ancient Jewish prayer, a prayer that has been reformed for modern priest use, that shows us God gives us wine. And Jesus gives wine. So if God gives wine, and Jesus gives wine, Jesus is God. We start to see the divinity of Jesus Christ being shaped out right here in this story. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one that gives abundance and will save the people of Israel. But it also just shows us that Jesus is fun. Jesus can party. Jesus can hang out with his disciples and dance at a wedding for several days and make wine. Jesus is fun. He's not just the stubborn guy who says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's the guy who gives us wine. That's awesome. So this is how his ministry begins. So many more things to come. So many things greater than just turning water into wine. It's the beginning of the restoration of Israel. What Isaiah prophesies in his book today, and what we see Jesus do in his ministry of turning water into wine, we begin to see the beginning of us. The restoration of Israel and the miracles of Jesus ultimately lead to us, to the church. We're a blend of diversity and unity. And we partake of the power of Jesus Christ. We partake in his miracles that he gives for us as the church. And we see it all beginning in these stories. And then Corinthians shows us who we are. What does it look like after all these things? In Corinthians, we start seeing the problem that they're dealing with of people thinking that they are more important than another person. We start to think, I have this gift and that makes me better than another person. Or sometimes, I only have this gift, the other person must be better than me. But God made you unique. God made everyone else unique too. There is no superiority complexes that we see in Corinthians when we truly look at the Church of Christ. We all have our gifts. We all have what we can offer that no one else can. But we also have to remember that everyone else has that too. There is no hierarchy. We're all on the same plane. So today's reading, we had a number of gifts offered. They're wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, distinguishing between spirits, and speaking and understanding tongues. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list of gifts possible. These are just ones he's mentioning, probably because they relate closely to the people of Corinth. There's so many other gifts we can offer, so many gifts we see in Paul too. I mean, today, we have the gift of understanding soundboards. We have choir. We have serving at the altar. All these different things that are our gifts. It's not an exhaustive list that we have here, but it's a beginning. We're all different. We all have different gifts. We all have things that we do that not everyone else can. But we're unified in that we all have gifts given to us by the one who turns water into wine. We are all a part of God's plan. When it comes to God's divine plan of the church, I'm a part of it, they're a part of it, you're a part of it. All of us, together, different but unified. It's what makes the church so beautiful. We can come from anywhere and everywhere and do different things, but we're all the body of Christ. Even those who are new to the church those who visit, those who haven't figured out their gift yet, you have one. And you are just as important to the plan as anybody else. It's together that we do this. But exactly how do we figure out our gifts? Some people know their gift by now. Other people's are still just as lost as they were when they began. How do we figure out our gift? Two things I offer to you, and that is you experiment and you communicate. If you tell me, if we talk about a new ministry and you think, oh, that's not my thing, and then you tell me you've never done it, do it. Give it a try. Give it a try. Try new things. You might have found your niche, and that might be your talent, sure. But experiment. Look at all the different ways there are to serve the church. And talk to people. Talk to your friends and family. Talk to your church here. Talk to your pastors. Talk to those who can help. And those help you develop it. You're not by yourself in this. You have a gift. And even if you have found your gift, grow your gift. Develop your gift. Keep going. So serve. Find ways to serve. Find more ways to serve. Join groups. Join small groups. Join a text thread. I don't know. Do something. But most importantly, pray. Pray. That's how we grow and develop our gift, is prayer. Because we all have one gift in the list mentioned by Paul that we all have. In all these gifts he mentioned, there's one that we all have. And that's faith. Sorry, I hurt my ankle again, so my balance is pretty bad. We all have faith. Sometimes it fades. Sometimes it's not as strong one day as it was the day before. And other days we can wake up and our faith feels 10 times stronger than it's ever felt before. Our faith can waver sometimes, and that's okay. But it is there. We all have the gift of faith, because it's something we can't have without God giving it to us. We all have that gift. So we have to use this one to help find and develop our others. By this gift, we find what our talents are and we develop it. And when it comes to this list of gifts that we see in Paul's epistle, I think it's normal for us in modern times, postmodern times, to think, oh, those don't really exist anymore. We don't see healing like we used to. We don't see people being overrun by demonic spirits like we do in the Gospels. Sometimes we don't even think the gift of wisdom exists anymore. But they're there. If you look hard enough, you will see them. I one time worked at a trauma hospital while I was in seminary, and I saw a number of not so great things, and some of them hard. And I won't give you the nitty gritty, but this one does start off sad. It gets happy. We had, I think it was an 8-month-old child whose aunt had not seen her in the driveway. She came into the hospital. Terrible. One of the worst things. I'd never seen a trauma room so dead in my life. It's terrifying. But over the course of the time, within a week of her being in the hospital, I went to visit with the dad and the mother. And the girl had started to show more and more brain activity. The doctors didn't expect her to make it hours that day. She lived for weeks. And I went to go visit her months after that. And she had made a full recovery for a 6-month-old brain injury. And we talked to the doctors and we said, how could this happen? And they're like, we have no idea. She's like, this little girl should have been dead before she even got to the hospital. I talked to the parents. And they're like, we don't know. He's like, I didn't know Jesus Christ before this, and I prayed every single day since then. And I talked to some of the other chaplains in the hospital, and they had prayed every single day. And we can't explain it by any other way than a miracle. It might be the miracle of science. It could be the healing of medicine. It could be the fact that time helped heal her. But God had everything to do with that. The parents praying had everything to do with that. The chaplain's praying had everything to do with that. These gifts are still very much alive. I've seen exorcisms. I've seen wise people. These gifts are there. Find yours and develop it. But I think the most important thing of all this, and a point that Paul made to add into it, is that the gift is not yours. If you're good at something and you do it, it's not your gift, it's the gift of your neighbor. Your gifts, your talents are something for other people. It doesn't puff you up, it allows you to edify others for the glory of God. That's why we have talents. It's not to make you important, it's to glorify God. So as we develop these talents, we grow and find them. Use them to edify others. Use them to grow the kingdom of God. That's our role. I'm so excited to be here. I'm so excited to start my time at Trinity Church. I'm not excited to pay for gas, but I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to learn your gifts. I'm excited to see what you have to offer God and His kingdom. I'm excited to be a part of you developing that gift, of you making that gift everything it can be. I'm also excited to learn my own gifts, to learn more about them, and to grow my own as a priest. I'm excited for everything we have here. I can't wait to see what God has in store for us here at Trinity Church, because our time has come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.